Philippians chapter 2. Again, we're going to be looking at verses 5 through 11. And I try every year to make it a point to read through the Christmas account as we find in the Gospels. And a couple of years ago, it's actually more than a couple of years ago, I was reading through what we find in Matthew and in Luke, and I was struck by a few themes that I kept encountering, and I'm sure you folks have noticed this as well. But when we go through the Christmas account, two of the things that really struck my attention a few years ago was the theme of worship and then the theme of humility. We see those side by side when we come across the individuals and the groups of people that we find in the Christmas account. Humility and worship. And let me give you some examples. I think it was last year or the year before we talked about the wise men during Christmas time. What did the wise men come to do? They came to what? Worship. Absolutely right. We see that in Matthew chapter 2, of course, verses 1 through 2. And we see that in verses 10 through 11. The wise men, the magi, they came to worship. Now, Herod, when the wise men approached Herod to find out where to go, Herod pretended that he wanted to worship, right? In Matthew chapter 2, verse 8, he pretended that he wanted to worship. And then Joseph, of course, we talked about Joseph in the past. He humbly obeyed. And of course, he worshiped as well. But one of the things we really see with Joseph during this time is his humility in following the directions that he was given, namely by the angel. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, and in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 25, and so on, we see his humility and his obedience. That's Joseph. And then we see an aspect of worship, I believe, from Elizabeth. Of course, Elizabeth is the mother of, at that point, the soon-to-be-born John the Baptist, right? Absolutely. And, of course, a relative of Mary. And we see that in Luke chapter 1, verses 41 through 45. Elizabeth worshipped with praise, and she confirmed the Lord's promise to Mary. And, of course, what happened within her when she heard Mary's voice when she was coming to visit? The baby leapt inside, right? John the Baptist, before he was born, he knew what was up, right? He leapt inside of his mother, Elizabeth. And then we talked about the shepherds, I think about a year ago or so. The shepherds were humble and they worshiped, did they not? And they were some of the first evangelists, if you will, telling the good news of the coming of the Messiah. And of course, we see that in Luke chapter 2, verse 20, where we see them worshiping these humble shepherds. Then we see the angels. The angels worshiped and they praised God after delivering the announcement to those shepherds in Luke chapter 2, verses 13 through 14. And then, of course, Mary. Mary really is a model of worship, specifically in her song of praise in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, the song of Mary, Mary's song of praise. We see that she really is a model of us, of not only worshipful faith, but of humble faith as well. And she recognized and accepted the call of God on her life in a very humble and in a very worshipful way. So in keeping with these Christmas themes of worship and humility, this morning we're going to look at Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus Christ is the model of humility for us. He is the pattern. He is the model of humility. And the title of my sermon is Emmanuel, God with us in humility. And God came to us in humility. And we're going to be talking more about that this morning. Jesus Christ models true humility through his incarnation. His coming in the flesh, he models for us true humility. And that's our focus. Jesus Christ models true humility through his incarnation. And that's really the Christmas story, isn't it? That's really the Christmas story as we find it here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Paul gives us the real reason for the season. And this is probably a passage of Scripture that you're not going to hear read in a lot of churches on Christmas Eve or the Christmas Eve service or their Christmas service in general. Usually it's in the Gospels, and rightly so. But there's other places that we can go to in the Old and in the New Testament where we find the true meaning of Christmas. And I think was it last year we looked at Galatians chapter 4. At the right time, Jesus came. Right? At that appointed time, he came, the Apostle Paul says. And here in Philippians chapter 2, he really does give us the real reason for the season, the humble nature in which Christ came and why he came for us. So this morning, we're going to reflect on the four means, the four ways in which Jesus Christ modeled true humility. The first one is we see him modeling humility by what he abandoned, by what he abandoned. Secondly, we're going to see him modeling humility by what he assumed, by what he assumed. Thirdly, we see him modeling humility by what he accomplished. And then finally, we see him modeling humility by what he acquired. And we're going to see that in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 this morning. So let's take a look at the first way in which we see Jesus Christ modeling humility for us from this passage. He modeled it by what he abandoned. So Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now, another way to understand that word mind, and maybe some of your Bible translations might use this word instead of mind, is attitude. Have this mind. Have this attitude which is yours in Christ Jesus. And what Paul is saying is this attitude that Jesus had, this mind that Jesus had, we should have the same mind. We should have the same attitude. We should have the same way of life regarding humility. Paul uses Christ, and again I say it, as the pattern, as the standard, as the supreme example of humility. And he's doing this to motivate the people that he's writing to the church at Philippi here. He's motivating Christians to live like Christ in a humble way. And that's the context for our passage this morning. You see, in the previous verses here, as Philippians chapter 2 starts out, Paul's focusing on the importance of looking out for others' interests. And he wants this church to maintain this humble unity. And in verses 3, just take a look at a few verses above there, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, he writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others as well." Again, this is something that's brought up during Christmas time, right? Think of others. Think of those who are in need. And Paul is saying, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't be so focused on yourself. Look out for the interest of others. And then in verse 5, he's like, let me give you an example of that. Let me show you who to follow in regards to what living and serving humbly looks like. So he gives us the example of Christ himself humbly serving others. And if we take an overview of the life of Christ in the Gospels, we do indeed see his humble nature. We see how he served others in a very humble way. During his time here on earth, Jesus submitted to the will of his Father in heaven. And his ministry was continually focused on others. Whether he was teaching his disciples, whether he was ministering to those in physical and spiritual need. And one example of that is him washing the feet of his disciples, right? And washing the feet back then wasn't all that bad, right? The feet were relatively clean. Everybody wore socks. They wore New Balance shoes or whatever, right? No. This was a altogether different ballgame here. Jesus, that's true. Are you talking about my feet now? No, you're absolutely right. Filthy. This was a filthy job. And this was a job that was meant for someone lower on the status ladder, if you will. But he does this as an example in John chapter 13, verses 3 through 17. We see him in John chapter 13 washing the feet of his disciples. And he was preparing his men for the soon departure. Now, do you remember what was going on as he was beginning to wash the feet of his disciples? Do you remember what his disciples were talking about? Who was the first? Who was the greatest, right? And Jesus just gets ready and washes their feet instead. And what do you think those guys felt like? I mean, it could have just gone over their head at that point. Who knows? But while they're talking about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus girds himself to wash the feet of his men. Washing the feet of others was a task, like I said, that was usually reserved for the servants of the household. But Jesus, who knew that the Father had given him all things into his hands and that he had come from God and he was looking forward to going back to his Father in heaven, he did this menial task that was reserved for a servant as an example, as a model for his men. And again, they were arguing about their placement in the kingdom. Jesus taught his men, as he was washing their feet, that they should in turn act this way to others. In a sense, wash others' feet. Treat them in the way that they need to be treated. Serve them in a humble way. Don't think yourself above them. Serve them. Serve them in true humility. Serve them in a self-sacrificing way in regards to ministry to them. And that's exactly what Jesus did. That's exactly what he did through his earthly life in ministry. And now he was giving them a real picture of that. This is what it looks like. Stooping to the level of someone who you think is beneath you to do this for others. That's a wonderful model, a wonderful example, a wonderful pattern that Jesus gives us of loving humility. And think about it. If this kind of humility was commonplace, I'm not talking about New Beginnings Bible Church, but in churches in general, think of the unity that would be in place in our churches today if we followed this example that Jesus left his men, and ultimately as he leaves us as we read it in the Gospels. This was the attitude that Christ had: loving, humble service towards one another. But in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, back to our passage, Paul is giving us the supreme example, the supreme model of true humility, Christ himself. And in this supreme model of humility, Paul shows us Christ's humility in his incarnation, in his coming in human flesh. And as we read this passage, and we read it already this morning, you notice that it continues to go down. It's a downward spiral in, if I could put it like this, Christ's humiliation. It continues to go down until a certain point, and we'll get to that point. We see his humility displayed in his incarnation, and it involved what I call degrees of humble descent. So let's start going down and seeing Christ's humiliation as Paul gives it to us in this passage. In verse 6, we see what Christ abandoned, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, verses 6 through 11 are considered to be an ancient hymn to Christ, a hymn that was probably sung in the early churches back then. It could be that the Apostle Paul composed it for this part of his letter to the church at Philippi, and it became a hymn that was sung regularly, or maybe it was a hymn that was already being sung during that time, and he brought that into this letter and referenced it. Either way, most scholars think it was some kind of an ancient hymn that was sung in the early church, an ancient hymn to Christ. And in verse 6, we have some very important words and phrases that we must be sure that we understand correctly so that we properly understand what Paul is telling us here about the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin with this phrase in verse 6, in the form of God. In the form of God. Now, some might be tempted to think that this means that Jesus was not quite God, or he was partially God, or that he was a type of God, or another God. Perhaps he wasn't fully God, or maybe he resembled God, because most of our English Bibles say at this point, in the form of God. But that's not what Paul is saying here. And that's not what this word form in most of our English Bibles is describing here. What Paul is saying is that Christ was in the form of God. He was in his inner essence God. He was really God. That's what Paul is saying by using this word form. Paul is saying that Jesus Christ is the very essence of God. He is God. That's what Paul is saying here. Form in our English Bibles translates that Greek word morphe, which means very nature, the essential form which never alters, the true and exact nature of something, possessing all the characteristics and qualities of something. And I'm stressing this because a lot of times people can take that word and misuse it in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Paul is saying here, that Jesus was in the form of God, Paul is saying that Jesus was God. Jesus is God. He's deity. That can't change. That will never change. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has always been God, and he will never cease to be God. Was my dad here last week? You were looking at John chapter 1, verse 1, right? I believe, if memory serves. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? John MacArthur says, the idea is that before the incarnation, from all eternity past, Jesus pre-existed in the divine form of God, equal with God the Father in every way. By his very nature and innate being, Jesus Christ is, always has been, and will forever be fully divine. That's what Paul's saying here, that he was in the form of God. And so I stress this because having a clear understanding of the truth of the deity of Christ, I believe, helps us to appreciate all the more what Christ actually abandoned for you and I. In his humiliation, in his humility, in that downward spiral as he came to earth in human flesh. The latter half of verse 6 in Philippians chapter 2 declares that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So what Paul is saying here is that the Lord Jesus Christ chose to abandon his position and advantages of deity. His position and advantages of being God as he made his descent into the incarnation, the very thing that we celebrate there during Christmas, his coming in the flesh. Now, I'm not a big fan of the New International Version. It can be a good translation. I typically stick with New King James, ESV, King James, and I read through the NLT a little bit. But the NIV, I think, does a pretty good job of translating verse 6 here, Philippians chapter 2. It says there in this verse, that Christ did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. That's what we're talking about here in regards to the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ chose to willingly submit to his Father and to submit to his care as he carried out the divine purpose to redeem man, to redeem you and I from the penalty of sin. And when we look at the Gospels and the times that we see his power on display, it was to show, to prove, to demonstrate that he is God. And when he did those miracles, when he did those wonderful things, it was never for himself. It was to minister to others, never to himself. So Christ abandoned all of what he rightly deserved for me, for you, for sinners. And what a wonderful example of humility that we see here that Paul is describing for us in regards to what Christ did for us. An example of humility for us to follow. To never hold things so dear and not be willing to give them up for others, on the behalf of others. We see that Christ willingly abandoned everything for you and I. Now, that might be a good time for us to ask ourselves, rhetorically, of course, what are we willing to give up for my brother and sister in Christ? What are we willing to give up in exemplifying the humility that the Lord Jesus Christ is modeling for us? So Christ, who is God, willingly abandons the right, the privileges of deity, and he continues to that next step of humble descent as we come to verse 7. He emptied himself. He emptied himself. Now, we got to be careful here. The question naturally comes when we read this, what did Christ empty himself of? Now, this English word emptied is from the Greek word from which we get that term kenosis, and we've probably heard that term in the past, kenosis. And like I said, we need to be very careful with how we answer this question in regards to what did Christ empty himself of. But I think the best way to understand this emptying of Christ, and we sang about it a little bit this morning, is to think about what he actually gave up. And we started already talking about that a little bit this morning. First, I think when we talk about the kenosis of Christ, or what he emptied himself of, is to consider what he gave up, what he abandoned. And Paul is telling us that Christ, who enjoyed all the privileges of being God, who enjoyed all the privileges of deity, gave that up to become an ordinary Jewish baby boy bound for the cross. Jesus gave up, if I could put it like this, the comforts of deity, the privileges of deity, to save us, to redeem us from the penalty of sin. And as we're going to see, Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The love of Christ drove him to a position of humility, of weakness, of being in poverty, if you will. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, of Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became what? Poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. We see this great exchange here that takes place because of the ministry, the humiliation of Christ. This emptying consisted of his becoming human. But we must be careful here and understand he did not actually give up anything of his true identity as God. He gave up the privileges, he gave up the rights, he gave up he put himself under the care of his Father in heaven, but he did not cease being God. Another way to look at this Christ emptying is not necessarily a subtraction, but an addition. When Christ came to this earth, he gave up the privileges of deity, but he added something to himself. What is that? A sinless human nature. He came in sinless flesh for you and I. He gave up the privileges of deity, and he added humility. And he embraced the lowliness of being a servant, servanthood. So he willingly set aside those privileges of deity, and he now is the servant, the humble servant come to die for sinful man. Someone has put it like this, more beautifully than I could. Aside he threw his most divine array and hid his Godhead in a veil of clay. And in that garb did wondrous love display, restoring, notice this, what he did not take away. He is restoring what man destroyed, what man disrupted. So again, Jesus is the model of true humility, specifically in his incarnation, as seen by what he abandoned. But then next, we see him modeling humility by what he assumed. As we move through verses 7 and the first part of verse 8, he assumed the position of a servant or a slave. Verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Again, we see that familiar word, form, and in his incarnation, Jesus accepted the very essence and nature of being a slave. Think of it. And this always amazes me. He didn't come as a king. He didn't necessarily come with the pomp and circumstance that we would expect from an emperor or from a king or from someone who is very regal, right? He came in the form of a servant. He came as a man. He came as a slave. He entered the world surrounded by farm animals, and his crib was a feeding trough. Christ came as a true man. He came as a true slave. He served others. He ministered to others. But most importantly, he was a slave to the will of his Father in heaven. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus says, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So he assumed servanthood. But then again, he assumed humanity, being born in the likeness of men. When we talk about the dual nature of Christ, I think R.C. Sproul said it best, that Jesus Christ was truly God and truly man. Truly God and truly man. And that is true of Christ. He didn't come as just a good representation of a human. He wasn't part human and part something else. He was not even disguised as a human. I'm a big sci-fi geek, right? I like Doctor Who. I like Star Trek. I think Jill and I are the only people in here that like Star Trek, right? I like anything sci-fi and fantasy. And a lot of times, it's someone who's an alien from outer space who comes disguised as a human, right? And you would typically never know. They're not really human. They're some alien or something like that. I've been called an alien a lot of times by my wife, a freak. I'll stop there. But that's not what we see here with Jesus. Jesus was legitimately and is legitimately God, but is also legitimately, truly man. Christ, again, Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, Christ was born of a woman without a human father by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Christ experienced everything that we experience as human, but what's the one caveat? Without sin. Without sin. He grew. He experienced hunger and thirst. He felt and he knew pain. He experienced sadness. He grew tired. He slept. He was tempted, but never sinned. He was everything a human could be, yet without sin. He was and he is truly human, and truly God. And he looked like a man, too. He looked like a man. Again, beginning in verse 8, and being found in human form. There's our word again. New King James, some of you might have that in your laps. He being found in the appearance as a man. I grew up thinking Jesus was tall, pale white, blue eyes, and long blonde flowing hair from the pictures that we see during, I think it's the Renaissance, or one of my favorite movies, even though it's not necessarily accurate, is Jesus of Nazareth. I grew up watching that. It came out about the time I was a kid, and of course I thought Jesus probably had non-blinking blue eyes, right? But that's probably not the way that Jesus looked at all. Jesus looked like an ordinary Jewish man of that time. Dark skin, probably olive-skinned, dark brown eyes, dark to maybe black hair and beard. Probably, you know, we see pictures of him with long hair, long beard. As I read, Jewish men of the day probably didn't have long hair, but it was relatively trimmed up. And that was probably the way that Jesus looked. And he probably wasn't overly tall either. I think I read somewhere that a typical Jewish man at that time was 5'5", 5'6", 5'7", somewhere around there. That's probably what Jesus looked like then. He didn't have a halo around his head. He didn't carry a sign saying that he was truly God and truly man. He expressed that. He expressed that in his teachings, that he was equal with his Father in heaven. He didn't have these non-blinking blue eyes, as I mentioned. He was truly a man, and he looked like a man. He was truly human. So Jesus is the model of true humility, specifically in what he assumed. He assumed servanthood. He assumed being a man, humankind. Thirdly, we see Jesus modeling humility by what he accomplished, continuing in verse 8. And this is where we see his continuing downward spiral come to an end. In verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The extent of Christ's humility, his perfect obedience to the will of his Father, took him to his death. I think I was reading in another translation early this morning that this was a criminal's death that he faced, and that's exactly true. Think back to that, and let me invite your attention there real quick. Join me in Matthew chapter 26 real quick. Matthew chapter 26. In verse 36, this is, of course, when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, leading up to the cross. In Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 36, we see Jesus in the garden in agony. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Verse 37 of Matthew 26. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." Why? Why was he sorrowful? He knew what was coming. What was coming? The cross. What was involved with that? Pain. Separated from his Father. Death. All these things, right? All these things. And again, the sinless Son of God. The sinless Son of God. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And of course, the three guys did a great job, right? They did a bang-up job, right? Verse 39, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me.'" That cup of wrath, that cup of indignation, righteous wrath, righteous indignation from his Father in heaven. Jesus is saying, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, let this pass from me. Nevertheless, Jesus says, not as I will, but as you will. Again, Jesus says, Father, if there's any other way to do this, let's do it. But I'm your humble servant. I'm the humble Messiah. I'm the humble Son of God. I will do whatever you command. I will do whatever you decree. Not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and he prayed for the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and he said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See that the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And we see elsewhere that Christ was sweating great drops of blood. That's the agony in which he was going through because of what he was about to face. Christ not only didn't want to face the physical torture, and that was rightly mentioned, that he was going to endure, and it was unimaginable what he physically endured, but the sinless Son of God was going to experience something even more horrible than that. And that's something that we probably just can't feasibly imagine. He was going to bear the full penalty of our sin. And he was going to have the full wrath of God spent on himself on your behalf and on my behalf, on the sinner's behalf. He was literally going to experience hell on that cross for you and I. And Christ, being the sinless Son of God, knew what was coming, and he did not want to experience that. But he says, not as I will, but as you will. And that's what brings us to his accomplishment. The Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our salvation by being humbly obedient to the will of his Father in heaven. And he willingly humbled himself to not only death, but death on a cross, a criminal's death. So again, I hope we see that Jesus, in fact, is the true model of humility, specifically in his incarnation by what we see him accomplish for us. Finally, the downward spiral ends. Something dramatic begins to happen here in verses 9 through 11. Jesus models humility by what he acquired. Christ's descension, his humiliation, turns to exaltation. Now, something dramatically different happens. He acquires an exalted place. Verse 9, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. The way up is down, right? The way up is down. We should not exalt ourselves, but be the servants of others. Why? Because that's what Christ modeled for us, and the promise of the Word of God is Christ will exalt us in due time. And Christ perfectly modeled his teaching on humility. In Luke chapter 14, verse 11, he says, for everyone who exalts himself will be what? Will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's Christ's teaching in Luke chapter 14. His mother Mary knew that as well. In her song of praise in Luke chapter 1, verse 52, she says, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he exalted those of a humble estate. James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of Mary, and we looked at this passage a while ago from James chapter 4, verses 6 and 10, but he gives more grace, James writes. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and what's the promise? and he will exalt you. Notice the responses to Christ's humiliation and exaltation that Paul gives us here. We see the focus shift from God the Son, Jesus Christ, to God the Father. And what we see with God the Father is that he is satisfied in all that his Son has accomplished in his humiliation, namely his Son's perfect sacrifice on the cross for our sins. And what is God the Father's response? God the Father raises Christ from the dead, up from the grave. 3 days later, Christ arose from the dead. And he exalts Christ to his right hand, and he gives him a name that is above every name. But what's going to be the response of others? What's going to be the response of others? Well, back in our passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will come a time when every knee will bow everywhere at the name of Jesus, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Paul mentions three areas or three spheres of intelligent beings that will be involved in this. In heaven, that could be holy angels and the redeemed saints. On earth, all the living. Under the earth, the demonic host that and those who have never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. There is coming a time when everyone will recognize and bow and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. But the question for you and I here this morning is, when are we going to bow and confess Jesus Christ as Lord? Well, for those of us who have turned from our sins and we placed our faith in Christ and Christ alone as our Lord and Savior, we have done what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If we confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart that God has raised him from the dead, what's the promise? You will be saved, right? The follower of the Lord Jesus Christ here and now recognizes Christ for what he has done and who he is. Christ is Lord. Jesus is King. Christ is King. Believers bow and confess to him as Lord now. However, for those who never come to Christ and never confess him as Lord and Savior, the Bible sadly tells us that they will be condemned for all eternity in that terrible place known as hell, and will recognize the lordship of Christ, not in salvation, but in judgment. In judgment. All must bow at the name of Jesus. Every tongue will confess him as Lord. The question is, when? And our passage concludes by stating that the reason this will take place is to the glory of the Father. The glory of the Father in heaven. So Jesus is the model of true humility, specifically in his incarnation, as seen by what he has abandoned, by what he has assumed, by what he has accomplished, and by what he has acquired. This is the reason for the season. This is the reason for the season. Humility modeled by Christ in his incarnation, and that compels us to worship him. To worship him, not just over Christmas, right? But all the time, all the time. Paul tells us to be humble, just like Christ, and God will exalt us in due time. Have this mind among yourselves. And may we live this message out, this message of Christmas out, not only now, but throughout all of our, throughout our life. Be humble as the Lord was humble. May we be selfless and help others as Christ did for the glory of Christ. For the glory of God the Father. Now, you might be here this morning, and you know that you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you may be realizing that if your life ended right now, you would be bowing to the Lord Jesus Christ in judgment for your sins. But the good news that the Word of God has for you is that right now you can have the confidence of sins forgiven. you can have the confidence of the salvation of your soul and that assurance that your sins have been paid for. And that can happen by believing what the Spirit of God has said in the Word of God, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that our iniquities, our sins, have separated us from God, but that God demonstrates His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And knowing that as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name. And we can be confident that he who believes in the Son has what? Everlasting life. Everlasting life. But he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. But the Word of God says the wrath of God abides on him. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's pray. Father, what a passage and what a model we have to live our life, specifically in humility. Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would impart these things to our hearts and our minds this morning. And we're so very thankful for the Spirit's work in our hearts and in our minds. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would live by these truths that we have heard this morning, live in such a way that exemplifies Christ in His humility. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.